Good to see everyone this morning. If you would like to be turning in your New Testaments to John, the 13th chapter. We'll be beginning there in just a few moments' time. John chapter 13. As you turn there, I would like to express my appreciation for the fact that you're here today. And that is especially so with regard to those who are visiting with us. And we hope and pray that you have been benefited by the time that we have spent together in worship this morning. Likewise, you'll be blessed by the lesson. Just very quickly, it's difficult in the bulletin and in the announcements to make note of some of the details concerning my father. And I just very quickly wanted to make note of the significance of his improvement. As many of you are aware of the fact that he was, at one point, just about a week ago, ventilated as well as not responding to any of the pain stimulation. And so it's been a pretty remarkable recuperation up to this point, and that he is now off the intubator as well as yesterday. We were able to get him out of bed completely. He was sitting up in a chair and talking and fairly coherent with regard to those things, though he's having some difficulty still communicating his speech. Kind of like you see sometimes with someone who has a stroke, where the words are there, but they can't get them out. They can't figure out what it is that they're trying to say. And so he struggles a bit that way. One thing and the reason I bring this up is because we continue to covet your prayers. What they basically have done is deal with the symptoms. They've been giving him some massive doses of steroids, which have dealt with the symptom of his problem, which is inflammation of blood vessels throughout his body, but it has impacted his brain as well. But those are the symptoms. We're hopeful that this will have basically solved the problem entirely, but we won't know for sure until we wean you off of the steroids. So he continues to need your prayers. Of course, he's pretty much emaciated from the time that he spent in bed and without nutrition and has a lot of challenges ahead of him. But we do thank you so much for all the prayers that you've offered and the expressions of concern, and ask that you continue those as the weeks continue, as he continues his recuperation. But I did want to make note of that and express my appreciation of that of my mom. She hasn't been able to be here. She misses greatly being with the brethren here, but it's very difficult because of his condition for her to get away from his side for very long. John chapter 13 is again where we're going to begin, and this particular text is dealing with an event in our Lord's life where he sought to teach his disciples an important lesson. He washed their feet. That was the way in which he taught them the lesson. We're going to, as we make note of that willingness for the master to bow down at the feet of his servants, of his disciples, and wash the feet. We'll just pass by that. Note that that's what he did. And look at verses 12 through 17, which explains why he did that. In verse 12, we're told that after he had washed their feet, he took his garments and sat down again. And he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, the lesson that he was striving to teach them is a lesson of humility. The fact that God expected them, and Jesus himself expected them as individuals in his kingdom to be individuals who would be servants. The one who is greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant. And their purpose, his purpose in coming to earth was not to be served, but rather to serve. And of course, he expressed that ultimately and fully in his death on the cross. And that here he is teaching his disciples that they should follow his example in regard to this concept of service. There are actually two things that are taught here. First of all, that concept of service. And then the second thing is that we are to emulate Christ. And of course, that's what he is emphasizing as he says in verse 16. "A servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So we would just hasten to begin the lesson by saying that indeed we are to be servants. That is what God expects of us. The idea of being in the kingdom is not for ourselves to be exalted, but rather a willingness to abase ourselves and do whatever is necessary in service to the master. in service to those who are His, in service to those who He desires to become His. The purpose of our living our lives as Christians is to be servants or ministers to accomplish the things of God. That's the reason why He put us on this earth. That's our expressed purpose as children of His, to save both ourselves and as many others as we possibly can through the preaching of the gospel and the ministries that we engage in service to our neighbors, in service to the world, as well as to our brethren. And so if you look at the New Testament and you find all of the obligations that we have, they are either preparatory to or in the completion of these tasks of service, whether it be leadership in the worship assemblies, the proclamation of truth, whether it be studying to prepare yourself both in your own life but also to share that gospel with others. All of these things surround this concept, a concept of service in the kingdom. And the obligations that are bestowed upon us are likewise the same. Jesus is, of course, in that the wonderful example that we should emulate, again, both in the life that He lived as He lived upon this earth, His purpose on earth, as He ministered to man, was to accomplish their good and welfare, but ultimately, of course, on the death, in His death on the cross at Calvary, where He shed His blood for mankind, giving Himself as a ransom for many. That was why He came. And we ought to emulate that. But the second point is the one that we're going to be emphasizing in the lesson as we give other examples as to how we ought to emulate Jesus. And the recognition that Jesus did it first. And the recognition of how he acted, the things that He accomplished in His life, that we ought to give ourselves to those same things. And the reason why is because He's the Master and we are the servants. The reason why is because He is our example. The reason why, in effect, as He indicated here, He did it first, and as we are not greater than Him, but rather we are to give ourselves in service to His goals and His desires, that we are to emulate Him in our lives as well. And that can have to do more with simple service. There are other things that we want to make note of, where Jesus served as the example to us, an example that we would do well to emulate. We want to first of all point out, just to give you an example of this, the need for us to be obedient. God calls us to obedience, but Jesus, again, serves as the ultimate example. Jesus, in effect, obedient first and serving as our example, and that can be seen, of course, in the life that He lived. Just going to read to you a number of passages from the Gospel of John. We're going to start off with chapter 15, but there are five different passages, all of them in the Gospel of John, and it seems that this is one of the themes of his writing, as he recorded these many statements made by Jesus concerning his willingness to yield to the authority of the Father and to do His will upon the earth. You'll notice in John chapter 15 and verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." Now, of course, the application is found, it's within that particular text, but it's going to be intrinsic to the points that we'll make as we look at Christ as the one to whom we are to emulate, or the one whom we are to emulate. The fact that He did it first, and as a result of Him doing it, He calls us to do it as well. That's explicitly stated in this text. Jesus says that I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in His love. He said, as a result of this, you ought to keep my commandments so that you might abide in my love. There is that conditional nature of abiding, the conditional nature of this standing within the fellowship of the Father and the Son. It is conditioned upon our keeping His commandments. It is conditioned upon our obedience. That's the reason He was approved by God. That is the reason we will be approved by Him, because we keep His commandments. In John chapter 6 and at verse 38, Jesus expressed the purpose. He said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will." His purpose in coming down from heaven is to do the will of Him who sent me. And again, serving as that wonderful example to us. You'll remember as He was in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to His death. And notes as expressed by the sentiments in His prayer, it was not a small thing. It was not an insignificant thing. We sometimes have a difficult understanding the extent or nature of that sacrifice. But when Jesus died on the cross, it is of great significance that He took upon us, these or upon himself, these sins that we have committed for the purpose of providing redemption for man. And it was a heavy burden. The nature of that burden, the heaviness of that burden, is expressed in his desire to be removed from it. He said, if it be possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as you will. And so Jesus, it was a difficult thing for him, but he expressed a willingness to accomplish the desires, the designs of the Father. That obedience is the example that we are to emulate and to follow. In John chapter 8, there are two passages, the first in verse 29, the second in verse 55. You'll notice in verse 29 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, "He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone." And then he gives the reason why he is again in the fellowship of the Father. "He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." I don't know of any other summary statement that we could make with regard to the responsibility we have as Christians than that, do the things that please Jesus. Do the things that please God. That's what Jesus did as he lived on the earth, and we are to certainly emulate that. We ask ourselves as we live day by day, and this doesn't simply revolve around our service to the Master. It has reference to every aspect of our life. As we live our lives day by day, are we doing the things in our lives with regard to the relationships we sustain, with regard to the activities we engage in? Are we doing the things that please Jesus Christ? In John chapter 8 and verse 55 of the text, he says, "You have not known him, but I know him," Jesus says, concerning his Father. "If I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word." Here he is actually contrasting his own obedience and fidelity to the Father to the ungodliness and rebellion that he saw in Israel. "You don't know him, but I do. You haven't kept his word, but I have kept his word." And indicating again a wonderful example for us. And then the final text in John chapter 14, verse 31. Final text we'll note here in these passages in John. Actually, we'll stay in John 14 with the next point we make. But you'll notice in verse 31, he says, "The world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." As the Father gave me commandment, so I do. I want you to note just a few verses previous to that, in verse 28, his statement. "You've heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Well, you know that statement, "the Father is greater than I," because I think this is the basis for his willingness to do the will of the Father. He recognized the sovereignty of God. He yielded to the authority of God. This idea is willingness to yield. He made himself of no reputation, coming to this earth and dying on the cross for our sins. He did that, humbled himself, did not take his equality with God in heaven to be something to be held on to, but submitted himself to God's will, yielded to God's authority, and came to the earth. It serves as a wonderful example to us. Now there's a passage in Paul's epistle to the Colossians in chapter 3 wherein that same principle is applied to us as Christians. We are told in verse 17 that whatever it is that we do in word or deed, that we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we need to recognize, as Jesus did, the authority of God, we must recognize the authority of Jesus Christ and humbly submit ourselves to him. It is required of us. Jesus serves again as a wonderful example in that, a willingness to yield to the authority of the Father. We must yield as well to the authority. Well, where is that found? Well, it's found in the phrase, "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Many people don't understand that. Can you imagine actual inconsistencies of an individual who would say, "I'm going to do whatever it is that I want to do religiously, and that it is in effect acceptable for me to do whatever it is that I desire to do religiously as long as I do it in the name of the Lord." You see, people say that all the time. It's actually a very inconsistent statement because they don't recognize what doing something in the name of the Lord actually is. But they will say, you know, "The Lord doesn't care what I do as long as I do it in his name." Well, the word "in the name" means by his authority. Can you imagine someone in effect saying, "The Lord doesn't care whether what I do is authorized by him as long as I do it by his authority"? That's an absurdity, isn't it? I'll say it again. The Lord doesn't care what I do. He doesn't care if I do things that are not authorized by Him as long as I do them by His authority. That's a nonsensical statement. Because if I'm doing things that are not authorized by Him, I cannot be doing them by His authority. That's the point. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making in Colossians chapter 3. The point that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 7 and also Matthew chapter 15. You know, He says, in vain do they worship Me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. In fact, in order for us to be doing something in the name of the Lord Jesus, we must be doing it by His authority. That's what the phrase "in the name of" means. So we must yield to His authority, just as He yielded to the authority of the Father. And in so doing, as He yielded to the authority of the Father, He did what God desired Him to do. He did, in fact, the will of God. He maintained steadfastly that obedience to that narrow set of things dictated by God. He did not go out on His own and do as He will, but rather as the Father will. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10, the statement made concerning Jesus Christ. I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book that's written of Me to do Your will, O God, previously saying, sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin You did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." He said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God." And of course, those statements of prophecy are related as being from Jesus Christ, and concerning Him, He, Christ, takes away the first that He may establish the second. When Jesus came, He came to do the will of the Father. And again, you'll remember in that same epistle in chapter 5 and verse 8, the Hebrew writer indicated that though He was a son, He learned obedience through the things which He suffered, and having become perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, all those who do His will. So no individual can rightly say that he's a disciple or learner of Christ if he has not learned that ultimate and important point, and that is the importance of submitting to and doing the will of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian unless you are so doing. Those individuals who would tell you otherwise, who would claim that it's possible to be a disciple of Christ without actually accepting and heeding the things that Jesus taught or required of us, they're mistaken. That would be doing a disservice to the example of our Lord. The second thing that we might make note of is the concept of sacrifice, as it's so ably established in the life of our Lord. The fact that He, as indicated from Philippians, the second chapter, we alluded to that text a few moments ago, that He did not something to be held on to or grasped to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, coming in the form of man. And in the form of man, He humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross at Calvary. That was a great sacrifice that Jesus made. He was at the right hand of the Father. He was exalted. He was glorified in that situation or circumstance. But He humbled Himself and became a man. That sacrifice was found in the life that He lived. That sacrifice is certainly demonstrated in the death that He died. You'll remember His statement again in the book of John, Gospel of John chapter 10 and verse 17. He says, "The Lord loves Me. The Father loves Me." But why is it that the Father loved the Son? He said, "Because I lay down My life that I may take it again. No one takes it from Me. I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this command I have received from My Father." Now, you'll notice He was sacrificial in His life that He might fulfill the will of the Father. But that willingness to sacrifice is the emphasis we want to make here. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, we alluded to this text a few moments ago again, that He did not come as He came to the earth. He did not come to be served, but to serve. That's the purpose of His coming. And that is seen in the fact that He gave His life a ransom for many. And what is taught by that sacrifice of Jesus? What concepts come to mind? Well, the first thing I want to make note of is the value of what was being accomplished. Why is it that Jesus, in effect, thought that it was worth the sacrifice for Him to leave the right hand of the Father and come to the earth? What He did in accomplishing this was secure our redemption. And so we have something said concerning the value of the kingdom of God. Something said concerning the value of our participation in that kingdom by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And again, I think that that is something that, that we sometimes do not give sufficient emphasis to. We, in our Bible class this morning, we were discussing the book of Isaiah. And as a part of that book of Isaiah, we noted that during the time that Isaiah served as prophet, both the northern and southern kingdoms had become negligent in their service to God. It certainly was the case in the northern kingdom because their ungodliness and idolatry, their neglect of both worship to God and the principles that God established in His law led to the Assyrian invasion that led to the cessation of that kingdom, the dissolution of it. But it wasn't much better in Judah either at that period of time, and they were suffering some of the same sin or accomplishing some of the same sin in that kingdom. And one of the messages of Isaiah is the neglect that was present. And I think that neglect indicates that individuals' hearts and minds are not attuned to the things of God. And I think that's something that can be present among us today. When you look as an example, at Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, you find that if you read through his first epistle, a number of different errors that had crept in. And I think perhaps the key to understanding why the Corinthians were so fouled up, why they were doing so many things contrary to God's will, that they're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, he specifically is dealing in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 3 with the division that existed among them. You'll remember, he said that you are carnal. They were carnally minded individuals. They were worldly minded individuals. And he indicated his problem in dealing with them because of that carnality. His difficulty in telling them the things that were needful and getting them to understand where they were going wrong because their minds were not attuned to the things of God, but rather the things of the world. And the same thing is true in the Hebrew writer in the latter part of chapter 5, first part of chapter 6, when he talked about their neglect. They ought to be teachers, but were needed to be taught again the first principles of the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. Now, I think it's in verse 11 of that fifth chapter, he said that they had become dull of hearing. And of course, that mirrors, in fact, the statement found in Isaiah chapter 6 concerning the people, that they had become dull of hearing. They had closed their eyes lest they see. They had closed their ears lest they hear and turn to God and He would receive them. That was a problem that existed at the time of Isaiah. The problem that existed in the first century is certainly a problem that exists among God's people today. I think that we are carnally minded too often. We do not place sufficient emphasis upon the value of the kingdom and the value of the sacrifice and the fact that Jesus Christ actually died and shed His blood as a purchase price for the body of Christ that we might be reconciled to Him. He being the propitiation. He being the price of remission or redemption from sin. And if we recognize the value of the kingdom, the value of that relationship, perhaps it would help us as we emulate Christ in this to focus on the things of God and to perhaps rededicate ourselves, if necessary, but to continue steadfastly in what God requires of us, to be willing, in fact, to sacrifice for the Master. We sacrifice because of the nature of that relationship, the importance of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus, in His parables, taught many times concerning the kingdom and the value of it. You remember in Matthew 13 and verse 44, He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is hidden in a field, and when a man found it, he hid it, and for joy he went and sold all that he had to buy the field." And of course, the lesson for that in us is that we must be willing to give up all for the kingdom of God. That's the nature of the kingdom. That's how valuable it is. The second thing that comes to mind when we meet and consider, we think about and consider the sacrifice of Jesus is His willingness, in effect, to deny Himself. That's what I think is central to that statement in Philippians chapter 2. Two primary things taught in Philippians 2. One is the concept of humility, but secondly, the selflessness of Jesus Christ. That though He was in heaven at the right hand of the Father, though man was scarcely deserving of any consideration because of his rebelliousness, even while we were in our sins, Christ died for us. That selflessness, that self-denial, certainly serves as a wonderful example to us. We find the text of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, Jesus calling his disciples to deny themselves. But you'll remember the basis of it. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. And of course, he served as the wonderful example that he was willing to do that. He took up the cross first. That's the significance of that. We're to take up our cross. We're to deny ourselves because Jesus himself took up the cross and denied himself for the salvation of mankind. The Apostle Paul brought that out in his epistle to Titus. You remember when he talked about the nature of grace? The grace of God to bring salvation has appeared to all men. What does it teach us? There are two things about God's grace. First of all, the fact that he expressed his grace or showed his grace, he gave us bountifully in unmerited gift. That's the term I was thinking of. The unmerited gift. In other words, we didn't deserve it because of who we are. He nevertheless gave it. He extended that grace because of his love for us. So the nature of God's mercy and his love is seen in that. But there is a lesson to us as to our response to that gift of grace. What is the nature of that gift? The value of that gift. What it teaches us is that we are to deny ourselves. Notice, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. If God's grace, that gift, teaches us anything, it is not cheap. You see, that's the concept that the world has concerning grace today. I'm afraid that that is one of the legacies of Calvinistic dogma that has been most destructive to the world today. The idea of God's sovereignty predestining men to salvation or condemnation, the idea that man absolutely has no part to play in his own standing before God, that if God wants to save you, he's going to save you. If he doesn't want to save you, you're not saved. So in effect, there's nothing that you can do. And so what individuals today, they take the same idea that the Apostle Paul said it was an anathema when they said, let us continue in sin that God's grace may abound. That's the idea that many in the world have today. Well, you know, if I'm a sinner, if I engage in these kinds of activities, that just gives God a greater opportunity to express his grace. And grace comes cheap. We don't recognize the value of God's gift. We don't express appreciation for what he has done. No, the grace of God teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The grace of God, as we recognize the extent, the nature of that love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for us. That should teach us the nature of that sacrifice, the nature of that gift, the value of that blood should teach us the importance of denying ourselves and serving him. As the Apostle Paul addressed that in the Roman epistle, when he says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, absolutely not. God forbid that we would engage in such an ungodly attitude and expression or response to the gift that was given. No, as Christians, we need to recognize exactly what it is that Christ did for us, exactly what it cost him and cost the Father, and respond by denying ourselves and sacrificing of ourselves to serve him. Two other points that we want to make in the lesson this morning regarding Christ doing it first. I want to make note of that expression of love that Jesus showed in his life on earth. Remember in John chapter 13, we were there to begin our lesson as we talked concerning this nature of Christ doing it first. A bit later in that narrative, in verse 34, he tells his disciples that he gives them a new commandment. New commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Notice it. That you love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another. By this, all will know you are his disciples, my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now think about that for a moment, brethren. What is it that should be characteristic? What is it that is the identifying characteristic of the child of God? You know, we spend a great deal of time, and by the way, when I say this, I do not construe by that that we must leave or that we should leave the other undone. We spend so much of our time emphasizing the necessity of being righteous in the sense of submitting to the truth of God, of maintaining our fidelity to God's Word and His will. We often teach that that those who are in the denominations are wrong because they have not acquiesced to and obeyed God's will. This concept of authority we've already addressed in our lesson this morning. But how many times do we see Christians who would never consider violating a particular command of God with regard to what you shall teach, or with regard to how you shall worship, or with regard to those things that you shall do, both as a member of a congregation of God's people collectively as well as individually, and yet the greatest expressions of the Christian faith, that is to love one another, we leave undone. Or perhaps we do not indicate or emphasize sufficiently with regard to the teaching that we do. That's what's characteristic of the disciples. We must never forget that what makes us disciples and what makes the world recognize us as the disciples of Christ is the love that we express and that we show. Now that love might be expressed even in negative ways, such as admonition, and we love an individual who is a sinner if we show them the error of their ways, but it certainly ought to be present in every aspect of our life. It ought to be said of us that we are emulating the example of Christ, who died on the cross because of the love that He had for mankind. The love of the Father who sent His Son for that purpose. And He says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Brethren, understand this, that when we see strife present, when we see some antipathy existing from one person to another, a striving together, anger, harsh words, or even we might add to that not just some actual outward manifestation of the opposite of love, but simple neglect and apathy with regard to our brother or sister. What we are doing is falling far short of the example that Jesus gave in the expression of His love for mankind. We ought to have the attitude the Apostle Paul had in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he said the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. He said that Christ died for all, then all died. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. We must live for Christ, compelled to live. It is that love that He expressed for mankind that we should seek to emulate. We found there again in John chapter 13 and verse 34, it says, by this you will know you are my disciples, if you have love for Him. That's what proves or shows that we are the disciples of Christ. And by the way, having said that, we want to add not only the idea of loving one another, but loving God. And Jesus expressed in John chapter 14, just a chapter over, He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, you have many individuals in the world today who claim to love God and yet are not seeking to do His will. And we find that the two are tied inextricably together. Loving others is something that is an emulation of Christ's example. Now, just before we go on to the final point, I do need to address a misconception that you see in the world today. I hope and pray that your understanding of this is sufficient. Your maturity is sufficient to know it. But many times in the world today, people consider love as something that just happens. And while they're in effect talking about chemistry, not love, but this is especially troublesome when it goes outside of the husband-wife relationship. You know, you'll even hear people, they'll say it in different ways. They'll say, I like you, but I don't love you. Or I love you, but not in that way. And what they're talking about is that special bond that is what leads to, as expressed in the Genesis account, a man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife and the two being one. But even within the bond of marriage, within this ultimate relationship that has the intimacy and the natural affections that come when a man loves a woman and a woman a man, there is still, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 13 and the personification of agape, in Ephesians chapter 5 and the requirements God gives to the husband to love his wife, there still is the concept within that relationship, the fact that love is not just something that you're in, but love is something that you do. And as you look in Scripture, you'll find time and time again that love is a decision that is made. When Christ says to love your enemies, He's not saying to have that fuzzy affection for your enemies. He's not saying that there is something that is wrong or something that is amiss when your enemies bear down with trial or tribulation, bring these difficulties upon you, that if there's not that just warm and fuzzy feeling toward your enemy, that there's something that's missing there. That's not the point at all. He's not saying you're wrong if you feel that hurt or that humiliation. What he's saying is you do good to your enemy. You seek your enemy's welfare. You seek to accomplish their good rather than your own in these situations or circumstances. And that has a matter of choice at its center or at its foundation. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21, he gave a commandment that we have from God, that he who loves God must love his brother. When people talk about love, he says, well, I can't help myself. I just don't love that person. It's just not clicking here. It's not there. I just don't. I can't. Yes, you can. See, love is a command. It's not something that happens to you or doesn't. It's not something that you have no control over. You make the decision as to whether or not you are going to love your brother. And in fact, what we mean by that, if you will express that charity, that love, that concern for their welfare. And that's something that is commanded of us and something that is required of us. When you look through the New Testament, it's an interesting thing. You see such a great emphasis placed upon the concepts of benevolence and hospitality. I want you to think about that a moment. Because it's something that we often overlook. And I'm afraid that there are many Christians who will spend the majority of their lives without really emphasizing the importance of being either benevolent or hospitable. But those two things are central to the day-by-day expression of Christian living. In James, the first chapter, in verse 27, for example, we are given the commandment to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And this is, again, the cultivation of pure and acceptable religion before God and the Father. Pure and undefiled. And so this concept of benevolence is something that is central to being a Christian. Well, that's simply an expression of love. When you show benevolence, when you give to people, if there's someone that is missing a necessity, is bereft in some way, and you supply that need, what you are doing is loving that person, whether it be a brother, whether it be an orphan or a widow, whether it be an individual who is indigent in the world, you're expressing love. Whether it be your enemy, you are loving him if you supply that need that he has. And we are called to that. We are told to be hospitable to one another. You remember the example is given by the Apostle Paul, by the Apostle John to Gaius with regard to the great example that he showed, because he expressed this hospitality to those who preach the gospel, those who are proclaimers of the word. And we're told to be hospitable. What is that? That's an expression of love. How is it that we as Christians can go through our lives not actively looking for opportunities to express love toward our brethren and those in the world by the practice of hospitality and benevolence? Well, I'm kind of a private sort. I'm just not the hospitable type. Well, you ought to be, because Christ demanded of you to express that love for others. It's a deliberate choice that we make. He said, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but rather let us love in deed. Love indeed and in truth. And then the fourth and final example, where Jesus again serves as the precursor, the one who first did it, and that we are to do it as well, I think we can see in this concept of forgiveness that Jesus expressed in his life. Jesus, who despite the fact that he did no sin nor guile found in his mouth, was reviled by others, spat upon by others, and yet he did not revile in return. Notice, remember in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34 on the cross of Calvary. And again, I understand that Jesus was doing God's will and recognizes the necessity in that sacrifice of doing so to the salvation of man. But there is nevertheless a tender statement made by him in verse 34 of the text. As he hung upon the tree, and as those who were guilty and responsible were casting lots for his garments, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. As he hung upon the tree, those that were guilty of his abuse and mistreatment there before him, and he asked God to forgive them. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 We are told as the elect of God, as those who are holy and beloved, to likewise put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, to bear with one another, and to forgive one another. Brethren, can it be said of us, look at the things that are noted there as being an important part of our makeup as Christians. We are to have tender mercies, to have kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Those are the things that make for a loving individual who's willing to forgive those who trespass against them. Rather than becoming antagonistic towards the one who sinned against us, we're given instructions in Matthew chapter 18, for example, to go to them. It's our responsibility. How many times have you heard that expressed by someone who has been wrong? Now, I'm just not going to talk to that person because that person did me wrong. Well, why did you talk to them? And I'm not going to talk to them about it. It's their responsibility to come to me and apologize, not the other way around. Well, that's not what Jesus said. If a brother sins against you, you go to him. You don't take that high and mighty attitude that he's the one that's done wrong and I'm not going to have anything to do with him until he comes to me to make it right. Well, you have to understand, brethren, as a loving child of God, that when a brother has wronged you, he jeopardizes his soul. And if you truly have a love and care for him, you're going to let him know about the fact that his soul is in jeopardy so that he might save it. You're not going to be concerned by how you've been mistreated. You're not even concerned about how you feel or you've been wrong, or you've been offended. What you're concerned about, and this is the expression of that love, you're concerned about that individual. And you're going to go to him. But as a part of that, there is that requirement of forgiveness. Can you imagine us and going before the judgment seat of Christ, and we know the answer to this, going before the judgment seat of Christ and stand before our Lord and have to give answer for the fact that despite the fact that he forgave us, we were unwilling to forgive others. Forgive others their trespasses as he had forgiven us our trespasses. We cannot expect to be forgiven unless we're willing to forgive. That's the lesson that Jesus taught his disciples there in Matthew chapter 6 as he taught them how to pray. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we are told that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ is willing to immediately and totally forgive us, and we are so thankful and grateful of that willingness. But you'll remember in Luke chapter 17, he gave the lesson to his disciples. He said, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him to whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend any of these little ones. And then he says, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, but if he repents, he says, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times he returns to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. You remember that teaching? There were rabbinical teachings that were present. And again, these are traditions of men. This has nothing to do with what God taught in his word, but ideas that I don't have a responsibility to forgive him beyond a certain point. There, you know, if a brother comes to me and he sins against me, he sins once and he says, please forgive me, then I forgive him. But after 3 times, that's all the obligations you have. You remember the Apostle Peter, he came to the Lord and he said, how many times my brother sinned should I forgive him? 7 times? And the interesting thing about that, if you look at that narrative, is the fact that the Apostle Peter was considering himself to be a quite generous fellow. Because the rabbinical teaching was you only have a responsibility to forgive 3 times. And we all recognize that happens. Some individuals, because of weakness or because of something amiss in their heart, they might be fairly often offensive to us, fairly often guilty of sinning against us in some way. But Peter said, how many times do I have to forgive? What's required of me? 7 times. And Jesus' answer was, 7 times 70. That's not meant to be a literal number. We're not talking about how we have a responsibility to keep a tally in our book. You know, we've got our book in our back pocket, and every time brother sins, we mark it down. When we get to 491, then all of a sudden, okay, now we can say, that's enough. I'm not going to give you any more. That's not the point. As often as he comes to you and expresses that repentance, that sorrow for what he's done. And we are to be as Christ is. I'm so grateful for the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. I dare say there's not a single individual in this audience, as much as I love you, and as highly as I esteem your character and nature, that I would want to be my Savior. I would not want to be in the day of judgment standing before your throne and having to depend upon your grace and mercy for my soul's eternal salvation. I'm glad it's Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has shown in his willingness to die on the cross and offer up himself as a sacrifice. He's shown that willingness to forgive us of all of our trespasses. The faithfulness of God is seen that time and time again when individuals turn to him in repentance, he has forgiven them quickly, totally. That forgiveness is granted. But brethren, we are his disciples, and if he has always and immediately and totally ready to forgive those who trespass against him, then we shall always ourselves, we should follow and emulate his example with regard to others as well. Are you willing to forgive? It's impossible for you to receive forgiveness unless you repent, unless you are willing for those who have sinned against you to offer up your forgiveness to them. You cannot receive forgiveness unless you're willing to forgive, because that's what Christ did, and he serves as a great example for us. Well, we could go on and on and on and on with regard to many things that Jesus did in his life that serve as examples for us. The righteousness that he showed in his life, the compassion, the various things. But these four, I think they do a good job. His obedience, his sacrifice, his love and his forgiveness. All of those things are things that we would do well to emulate. I hope and pray that you'll strive to do so. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. You're here today and need to respond to the invitation call, as we alluded to a few moments ago. Because of his sacrifice, your willingness to be obedient and express your love to him by doing as he desires you to do. You remember that statement that was made by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he said, the like figure wherein through baptism doth also now save us, not the thing where the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That answer of a good conscience, that willingness, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The willingness to humble yourself before God and do as he wills will give you, grant for you, by the promise of God, salvation as he forgives you of your sin. There is that promise. We have seen it demonstrated. It is sure that if you will turn from your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, he will forgive you of those sins, reconcile you to himself, that you might be a part of the kingdom for which Jesus shed his blood. We offer that opportunity to you today. If in that way or any other you need to respond to the invitation at this time, it is extended to you, and we ask that you come. Father, together we stand while we sing.